Psalm 54. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering, and I will sacrifice to you, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The clear historical context then for this psalm is given in the title. It's when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? And that's why we read from 1 Samuel 23 and 26. Precisely which of the two episodes of betrayal by the Ziphites this psalm relates to is unclear. It doesn't really matter. The actions of the Ziphites prompt David to cry to God to save him, which is the first three verses, and to support him in verses 4 and 5. And in response to God's salvation and God's support, David offers a sacrifice to God in verses 6 and 7. And here then is a pattern for us to follow in times of trouble, in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times of persecution. Or what sort of times are we dealing with then? Well, as we've read from 1 Samuel, David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul had sought him every day, but God had not given him into his hand. And yet the Ziphites then have conspired with Saul to hand David over. Saul instructed them to go and know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he's very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with such information. He's asking the Ziphites to become his informants and to betray David then. And the result then, as we read in 1 Samuel 23, is effectively then Saul and his men have gone out to seek him, and he's pursuing him, and Saul is on one side of the mountain and David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. David is hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul and his men are closing in and they're about to capture him. There was no escape, it seemed. The game was up. And yet God raised up a Philistine army, a raid, to take Saul away from the pursuit, and David was saved. The second Ziphite betrayal in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel saw Saul take a force of 3,000 men into the wilderness to go down against David. A huge army then to capture one man. A hopeless situation. And again, David is rescued by the hand of God as Saul and his army are put into a deep sleep. And so despite the best efforts of Saul and the conniving Ziphites, David is preserved. And the response then is this psalm. And so we see then these dire circumstances. And these are utterly hopeless circumstances that David faced. It was impossible. You know, one side of the mountain, there's Saul and his army, David on the other side, and they're closing in, and there's no way of escape. It's hopeless. And then there's an army of 3,000 coming against him. A hopeless situation. And this psalm then tells us how we are to respond when we face similarly hopeless, dire circumstances. Circumstances that might seem utterly hopeless and might seem impossible, impossible odds. It may be that we've been betrayed. It may be that we face intense opposition. We may not face an army of 3,000 men coming against us armed with swords and spears. But we know that some of our brothers and sisters in this world may face a knock at the door from a secret police. We know that they face daily the possibility of arrest, imprisonment, torture, and execution, simply because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. What about us here in this free nation of New Zealand? New legislation has been passed that means if someone takes offence at the way that you're bringing up your child, they have a right to contact Child, Youth and Family. And it may be that the knock on our door may not come from a secret policeman, but it may come from an agent of that authority. Or it may be a surprisingly officious building inspector following renovations, as has happened to friends elsewhere. Or it might be that we face trumped up charges at work, which may lead to disciplinary action or even dismissal. It may be that we seek to plant and establish a church that it seems is a hopeless situation. It seems where we are with so few people and no one taking any interest in the gospel that we preach, in the word that we proclaim. It seems hopeless. And what are we to do in these hopeless situations and circumstances where it seems impossible? Well, the first thing we must do is we must cry to God to save us. In the midst of a despairing situation, cry to God to save you and to hear your prayer. And David prayed that because of ruthless strangers and unbelieving people who had risen against him, the Ziphites. That was the only place he could turn in that situation. It was to God and to God alone. Only God was able to save. Only God was able to vindicate. And David asked that God would save him by his name. Your names were important in Old Testament times. They summed up the character and the personality of the person who was named. You know, to us, a name might be selected because it's been passed down through the family. Or we name a child after someone of significance. Or a character in the Bible, perhaps. Or for the world, a hero or a heroine or a personality. And to illustrate this, a recent newsletter from Kenya had a picture of Keith Underhill with a child on his lap who had been named Underhill after him. A lovely thing. The parents so appreciative of our brother's ministry there in northwest Kenya, in bringing the gospel to them and supporting the churches that were being established there. You, but to us, names are not generally chosen to reflect character in our society. But God is different because his name has meaning. And what is his name? What is the name that David had in mind? Oh God, save me by your name. Well, what name? In Exodus 3:13, Moses asks what he should tell the Israelites concerning who has sent him. And God replied, I am who I am has sent you. God's name, I am. Jehovah, Yahweh. It emphasizes the eternal presence of God. He has always existed and will always exist. He is without beginning and he is without end, which is a concept that our finite minds cannot grasp. The eternal existence of God implies a self-existence and a self-sufficiency. He is answerable to no one. And he is dependent upon no one. And so our impossible, hopeless situation and circumstances, whatever they may be, are not impossible to God. Because with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. And this is the name then that David is appealing to in this psalm. He recognizes that the eternal, unchangeable God can save him by his name, simply because of who he is. That's what he's saying. It's because of who you are, God, because you are eternal, because you are self-existent and self-sufficient, and with you nothing is impossible. That is why I'm calling upon you, O God. Save me because of who you are, by your name. And David also asks for vindication by God's might. Vindicate me by your might, he says. The eternal, unchangeable God is Almighty God, and his arm is never too weak to save. David is weak. He has no strength. He has no power. Remember, he is, to all intents and purposes, lost as he's hurrying away on this one side of the mountain, or facing 3,000 armed soldiers. But Almighty God is able to save and able to vindicate. He told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul couldn't save himself. Paul couldn't make himself better. He couldn't remove this thorn. He couldn't that he was suffering from. God's grace was sufficient. God's power made perfect in weakness. It was God who saved David on both occasions. David was weak. David had no strength. David was powerless. But God, by his power, saved David on both occasions of the Ziphite betrayals. In 1 Samuel, David isn't recorded as crying to God. But this psalm, Psalm 54, tells us that he did. And it tells us then that God heard him and saved him. And ultimately, in regard to Saul, God vindicated David. It was Saul who was destroyed subsequently on the battlefield. It was Saul's kingdom that was taken from him and given to David, in line with David's, it would lie with God's word to David, punishing Saul for his blatant disobedience and disregard for God's word. And David then, asking God to save him, asking God to vindicate him, asks God to hear his prayer. God knows then what's on our hearts. God knows the circumstances, the situation, and he knows the words before they drop from our lips. Nevertheless, David says, "Oh God, hear my prayer." It's good then and proper to ask God to hear us. Why? If God, we know God hears us, why do we have to ask God to hear us? Because asking God to hear us reminds us of who God is. We ask of God, we acknowledge his eternal and powerful and gracious character. And that's a spur to us to pray. It reminds us, as we ask God to hear us, that while there is nothing that hinders him from hearing us, might there be things which hinder him from responding to us as we ask. You know, sin is such a hindrance. Isaiah 59:1-2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." When you cry to God to save and vindicate and hear your prayer, as we ought to, we must also take time to see if there's any reason why God should not hear us or answer us. If there's a reason, we must confess that sin and correct the situation. So when we are praying, and we're in this hopeless situation, we're asking God to save us because of who he is, because of his eternal name. We're asking God to vindicate us out of his might and power. And we're asking God to hear us. Lord, will you hear this prayer? Will you hear it? Is there anything in me that is hindering this prayer? Is there anything in me which is hindering you from hearing and answering and dealing with this and rescuing us? We examine ourselves. We give our situation to the Lord, and we examine ourselves to see if there is anything which is a hindrance in us. And as David then is crying to God, he sets out the situation. He explains it, verse 3. explains that strangers have risen against him, ruthless men seeking his life, who don't set God before themselves. God knows, because God is omnipotent and omniscient. But David nevertheless describes part of this prayer to be saved then out of this hopeless situation is laying our situation before the Lord, explaining it to God, taking our troubles, taking our concerns to God, taking our fears to him, explaining how we feel, explaining our situation. Don't hide it away from God. Don't be reluctant to speak of your hopelessness, of your weaknesses before the Lord. Don't try and save face. Don't try and be strong, be a super Christian as you come into God's presence. No, be open and be honest and be frank with the Lord. Tell it the way it is. David, remember, was a great warrior. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. But his cry to God doesn't seek to save any face. He comes with nothing in his hand, no reputation. He doesn't say, remember my reputation, Lord. No. He says clearly, strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They don't set God before themselves. And he's in trouble because of that. In a hopeless situation because of that. So take your problem to God. Describe your problem to God. Explain your problem to God. God knows, but telling him will remind you that he knows and that he cares. God's grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in weakness. It's when we acknowledge our hopelessness, when we acknowledge our weaknesses, when we go to him then, without any hindrance then, we cry to him that he hears us. We cry to him to save by his eternal character, power and might. And we look to God. We're Godward in our focus. We're not inward in our focus. We're not looking to others to save us. We're not looking to ourselves to save us. We're not looking for our own cunning to save us, or our own reputation or intellect to save us. We're looking to God to save us out of that hopelessness. He and he alone can and will save and vindicate. Call on him to hear you. Pour out your heart to him. Secondly, so having cried to God to save, we acknowledge God to be our support, verse 4 to 5. In such impossible circumstances, only God is able to support you. You've reached the end of your hoarded resources. You've reached the end of your strength. You have no strength, no power, no might left anymore. Left to yourself, you're doomed. But Christian, God is your helper. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. In this prayer, David does not then wallow in self-pity. He doesn't wallow in his problems. He's in a hopeless situation. He's crying to God. He's asking God to save him. And he's acknowledging then that God is his support. God is my helper. He lays the problem before the Lord, doesn't dwell on it. He dwells upon God. God is my helper. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Cast all of them. Don't keep one of them for yourself to worry about. Cast all of your anxieties on God. Why? Because God cares for you. Acknowledge then God to be your support and your care. Don't get bogged down and morose in your praying to say for God to save you. Cry to God, yes, but acknowledge him to be your support, your helper, your upholder. Look away from yourself and look to God. You know, we need to learn this verse. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. I'm not the upholder of my life. I'm not the one who's directing my paths in my life. It is God who is upholding my life. I can't help myself. It is God who is my helper. You see, it takes us away from ourselves in our hopeless situation, which would drive us to despair, and it turns us to Almighty God. He who is eternal, who is unchangeable, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, is the one who upholds your life, Christian. In him you live and move and have your being. Every breath is given to you by him. He who feeds the birds of the air, who clothes the lilies of the field, numbers the hairs on your very head. He is your support in every way. And so we need to acknowledge that. And as he vindicates his people, he will return evil to his enemies. That's what verse 5 says. He will put an end to them in his faithfulness to his people. They will get what they deserve, which is due punishment for their wickedness. And that's ultimately what happened to Saul. Saul was destroyed. David was vindicated. Since God acts in such a way, we can rely upon him fully. It's by his might, his power, that he saves and vindicates. What more support do we need? The same God who created the heavens and the earth, and who sustains the heavens and the earth, sustains our life. The one with one word, the Son of God, stilled the storm. He can be relied upon utterly, completely, totally. Did you notice here that David is not out for revenge on his enemies? He's not asking that he would be given the opportunity to pay them back. He acknowledges that God will return the evil. He acknowledges that God will vindicate. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It is not for us to take matters into our own hands. The work of judgment and vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours. The historical context reminds us that David did not take advantage of the opportunity to dispatch Saul when he was with his army in deep sleep. The spear by his head. On two occasions, David could have dispatched Saul. The first was in the cave in 1 Samuel 24, where Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, and David and his men are at the back of the cave. And one of David's men says, "Now is the day. Your enemy has been brought, delivered into your hands. Go strike him." And David cuts off a corner of his robe and is stricken by that. But he could have dispatched him. He could have killed him there, but he didn't. And then there's the opportunity where they're asleep. The spear by his head. And Abishai offers to strike him just the once, and that will be sufficient. But David says, no, don't destroy him. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. You know, David left it to the Lord to strike him. He would not take vengeance himself, and we must do the same. We must never be tempted to seek revenge on those who are making life difficult for us. We must remember and acknowledge that God is our support, and in due time he will vindicate us. You know, our enemies cannot triumph, and that vindication may not come until that great day of vindication, the last day, the day of judgment, but it will come. And we need to be assured of that. We know that vindication will come to us. God will return evil to our enemies. In his faithfulness, he will put an end to them. So our help is in our God. He is the upholder of our life. We need to learn God is our help. And what's our response to be? Our response then, verses 6 and 7, David said, "With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Well, we respond then with sacrifice. David responded with confident trust and sacrifice and thanksgiving. You know, David is not saying here, "I'll bring you an offering if you deliver me from my enemies." You know, many people think like that. Many people think they can bribe God, that if you do this, if you get me out of this situation, then I'll do that. I'll start going to church. I'll start reading the Bible. And we can think like that. We can think, well, if I do this, then I'm owed that. No, that's not the way. This is the thank offering, a freewill offering given to God. It is given in advance of his deliverance. And it's given on the grounds of David's firm confidence that God is his helper, God is his upholder, and God will deliver him. David is confident that God will save him and that God will deliver him because of who God is, because of his character, and because of his power, and because of his support and his work in the past. "He has delivered me from every trouble." That's already happened. The deliverance is sure. He's certain. David is confident. And David says, "Then I'm going to respond with a freewill offering. I'm going to sacrifice to you. I'm going to give thanks to your name, O Lord, because your name, by which you have saved me, is good. Because you have delivered me." And we then need to share in David's confidence and trust and respond in like manner. God's deliverance from impossible, dire, hopeless circumstances requires a response. You know, we cannot fail to respond. You know, someone saves your life, you want to repay them. And we see this in society, don't we? We see beneficiaries of cancer treatment will raise money for future cancer research and treatments, and heart foundations, whatever it might be. There's a sense of gratitude. There's a sense of giving of oneself, which is entirely natural and entirely justifiable and a right response. So if God saves you out of a hopeless situation and vindicates you and helps you and upholds your life, you respond. And you respond by sacrifice. And you respond by thanksgiving. And you give yourself to the Lord. You give thanks to the Lord and you praise his name. And surely then here is a picture of salvation. And we can apply this psalm regardless of whether we're facing a literal hopeless circumstance and situation or not. Because all of us, spiritually speaking, face a hopeless, dire situation in which there is no hope, in which we are facing death, we are dead in our sins, we are lost and alone without God. We are all in a hopeless cause. We are all, by nature, held captive by a cunning and betraying enemy. And that will result in our ultimate destruction. And that's the cunning of our enemy is exemplified in the opening chapters of the Bible. Did God really say, with his words, to Eve, and have been to all of her offspring? Did God really say that this is how you should live? Did God really say that you're that bad? Did God really say that you need a saviour? No, you're not that bad.
You can live for yourself. There's not actually a God. There's no heaven. There's no accounting to be given. If there's heaven, you're all going to get to heaven. The lies that are put forward then by the devil and his devices. They've deceived millions down through the ages. The cunning and the betraying enemy that we face, just as David faced the cunning and the betraying enemy in the Ziphites, we face the cunning and the betraying enemy of Satan and his hosts, which would keep us in our lost condition. And we are dead in sin, and we are without hope in the world. Hopeless. And yet God breathes spiritual life into our hearts. It's the wonderful but, isn't it, of Ephesians. We see the contrast in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. They're a hopeless situation, a hopeless cause. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God breathed spiritual life into our hearts. By his mercy, by his love, by his grace. He's raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see our plight then as God breathes life into our dead hearts. We see our hopeless condition. We see our lostness. We begin to see the betrayal of our souls. We see that sin and the world and the devil that promised so much to us but have delivered only tyranny and dejection and depression and fear and terror. We see that lost in this condition we are heading for hell. And we see that we are on the broad road that leads to that destruction which will consume us forever. Our situation is utterly and completely hopeless and helpless in ourselves. There is no escape from the destruction and wrath to come in this condition. And we cry to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. O God, save me by your name. O God, hear my prayer. We have been overpowered, we have been overwhelmed and held captive by a strong foe that has risen against us and will ruthlessly seek our eternal destruction. And behold, God hears. He hears that cry of a sinner. And God listens, and God saves, and God makes you alive, and does so by joining you together with his Son, Jesus Christ, such that no longer does he see your sin and corruption and hell-deserving iniquity, but he sees Jesus Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness, robing you a cleansed, washed, renewed sinner. In Christ, he vindicates you. In Christ, he declares you to be justified. In Christ, he views you just as though you've never sinned and just as if you'd always obeyed. In Christ, he saves and upholds and helps you. And because you are in Christ, he will put an end to the enemy of your soul, the devil and all his armies. Satan will be destroyed. You will be delivered and vindicated on that last day. On that day, you will look in triumph on your enemies. Judgment will be for you. Revelation 20, verse 4. You know then the end. You know that vindication. You know you will have triumph over the enemy of your souls who is seeking to destroy you, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God will vindicate you. God will save you. God will uphold you. God is your helper. And how do we respond here now? We respond by giving our lives willingly, gladly to him. Our desire is now for God. My joy, my delight. Our life is now lived Godward, heavenward, with that heavenly focus. Because in Christ we are new creatures. The old has gone, the new has come. We're putting off the old by putting on the new. We're not living up for ourselves any longer. We're living for the Lord. Everything we do and say and think has a Godward direction and focus. You're living for Christ. You're learning what it is to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. You say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. And with a free will offering, you sacrifice to the Lord. You give yourself freely. Because he has worked such a great salvation in you. Your life then is marked by praise and thanksgiving for such a mighty work of mercy and grace and love that he has worked. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. You cannot boast in yourself. It's the gift of God. All glory be to our God. You give thanks to his name, for it is good, and he is forever praised. He has literally then delivered you from every trouble. And on that great and final day, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And every sorrow and every sighing will flee away. Christian, the Lord upholds your life. He upholds your life even in impossible situations. Even in impossible circumstances. Cry to him. Lean on him, trust him, and live for him, and give yourself to him, because he has given his son for you. He has redeemed you from hell. He has given you everything, such that nothing now can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He hears you. He listens to you. He will vindicate you. Because he is your helper, he is your saviour, he is your Lord.